1 will be our text this morning. There are several repeated things that take place and happen at the start of Saul's life as a Christian. Remember, this is the context in which Paul on that Damascus road has met the risen Lord Jesus Christ and becomes a man of faith. And right at the beginning of his life, he experiences several things that are just repeated in his life, and that what we see here at the beginning of his life as a Christian, a lot of these experiences are exactly what he's going to repeatedly experience as a missionary later on. As we look at the book of Acts, it's common to think of Paul's three missionary journeys. In fact, if you look in the back of your Bible and you have your Bible atlas there, sometimes it will show little routes with Paul's missionaries, and it will say Paul's first and second, and then Paul's third missionary journey. And sometimes that's how we think of Paul's missionary journeys, is those three journeys, but that's not quite accurate. In reality, Paul's missionary journey begins immediately upon his conversion, and what we're looking at this morning in these verses is really about the span of at least 12 years that takes place. And certainly there was missionary work taking place during this, as what we're going to see. And what we see later in his journeys, in that first, second, and third major journeys, is we see all of the same things happen to him there that happen here. Rejection, hardship, suffering, and alongside that, of the suffering and all of those things, you see a growing church universal. The church is growing, and it all begins here with his conversion. Ananias was told in verse 16 of chapter 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that is, God revealed this to Ananias, and certainly Ananias communicates this to Saul, and God wastes no time in fulfilling that promise in Saul's life. It is immediately that Saul realized what it means to suffer for Christ upon his conversion. And it's amazing, to say the least, that after his conversion and his entrance to Christian ministry, that as he becomes an active missionary, he doesn't retire to a life of peace. Because that's what you think someone would do once they experience all that Paul experiences. But actually, we see a man that is faithful to the call to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. And we see that all alongside of that, that the world is faithful to its call to persecute him. We see this introduction of him coming into the church and these themes with a failed attempt at fellowship until one person brings him in. Ananias brings him into the church at Damascus, and Barnabas brings him into the church at Jerusalem. We see that twice. We see he preaches twice, and that there's a shock of conversion. This guy that wanted to kill us is now preaching the gospel he wanted to rid the world of. We see two attempts on his life. We see two escapes that take place. And all along that, we see that Christ is faithfully building his church through the whole thing. And friends, that is the central truth of this passage, and it's the central truth of life in this world that we need to understand, is that there is a sovereign king ruling over all things, and that he is building, he is protecting, and he is guarding his church. That is the central thing we need to see this morning, and that is the central comfort that we need to take, is that Christ is risen, that Christ is on his throne, and that Christ is ruling. So let us hear the word of God. In verse 19, halfway through verse 19, it begins, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's look at Paul's first missionary journey, which is in Damascus. His first missionary journey begins right where he is, right where he is saved, right where he was going to end the church, is where his first missionary journey begins. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and so there is Saul, fresh to the faith, and he begins to fellowship with the local church there. The local church that he wanted to kill, quite frankly, and he's now learning with them, he's praying with them, he's reading scripture with them, they are worshiping together, they are eating meals in one another's homes, they are fellowshipping with one another. And it really, verse 20 is like an unexpected Category 5 hurricane that just makes landfall. Because upon his conversion, Paul bursts upon the scene, and immediately, it says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. He doesn't begin his ministry of proclamation of the gospel by telling people, you won't believe what happened to me, and then tell his story. But rather, he goes into the synagogues immediately and gets straight to the point and says that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's his message. That is his proclamation. Jesus is the Son of God. It's a significant message that he's giving, because in condensed form, what we're told here by God's word is that Paul goes into the synagogues and says the man Jesus brought into this world through the virgin womb of Mary, made of true flesh and blood, is God. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And Saul could not contain this news. It was exciting for him. It was a matter of life and death for him, and it is a matter of life and death. And so we read that he immediately begins to proclaim the message of who Christ is. That's what he says. And I think it's important, again, to stress what the text stresses. The text stresses what his proclamation is. It's not about himself. It is purely about the Lord Jesus Christ, who Jesus is specifically. Now, why do we emphasize this? Because this is our proclamation. This is the proclamation of the church, that Jesus is the Son of God. We get so wrapped up in other things that we think are important and may be, in fact, important, but what is the greatest thing that we can proclaim? Jesus is the Son of God. That is our proclamation. As a Christian, as an individual, that is to be your proclamation. Not everyone is called to preach. Most are not. But as followers of Christ, in our homes, in our places of life's transactions, where we find ourselves when we, as Saul, find ourselves in Damascus, it's there that we have our proclamation. And it's simply this: you share the Bible. Because it's there in the Bible that we learn that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the immediacy of this is shocking as we read it, that he just gets right to it. But it's also shocking for everyone else. In verse 21, it says, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before chief priests?'" I want you to notice that their conversation is this: "Is not this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those?" He made havoc of people. That's a significant phrase. Is this not the man that harmed people, that wrought havoc in their life? So it's not hard to see why they were so amazed that now Saul stands before them proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Because previously, Saul's entire purpose in coming to Damascus was havoc, was destruction, was death, to make arrests. And so now they look at this man that's proclaiming the gospel message, and they're hearing the words coming out of his mouth, and they're shocked. They're amazed at the message. They're amazed at the transformation that takes place with the power of the gospel in a person's life. In fact, we would say that the transformation that takes one from being a sinner lost in their sins to being a follower of Christ is a transformation. And we see that in Saul, certainly. He once ardently opposed the gospel, and now he proclaims it, risks his life for it. And in God's grace, God gives Saul a profound boldness. You remember, the church had to pray for boldness. We, the church, have to pray for boldness as well. It's only by God's grace that we are bold. And so he had prayed, God had, by his grace, given him boldness. And you remember, the synagogue was his destination for persecution. It was the synagogue he was going to go to get information on other people, and so he could kill them, bound them, take them to Jerusalem. And so he goes to that very place that he was going to work in conjunction with to persecute other Christians, and he goes, "That's where I'll go and preach." To the very leaders that would have welcomed him previously for those intended purposes. You notice what it says, that he came here for this purpose. And so he goes to that place and says, "That's where I'm going to preach." In many ways, he goes to the belly of the beast to proclaim the gospel message there. And the Lord just continually enables him by grace to do this. And so it's not surprising when we later see Paul on trial and he says, "I appeal to Caesar. Take me to Caesar, who has the power to execute me." You see, it's amazing what we see here, and I'm so thankful that God's word tells us that he'd come here for this purpose, because what we see is a change in his purpose, isn't there? His purpose had changed from death to life. It became a change in purpose because his message changed too. Jesus is the Son of God, and only in him may you have life. It's a change of purpose. It's the same change of purpose that must take place in every Christian. A message of death to a message of life, because any message other than that Jesus is the Son of God is a message of death. God continues to pour out his grace upon Saul for this mission. You'll notice in verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And when it says he increased in strength, that doesn't mean that he's coming out of that three-day fast and he's getting his strength back. It refers to empowerment of the Spirit in his gifting to preach and to debate and to be able to articulate the gospel message. You see, the more that he does it, the better he gets at it. And there's something we should understand. We're passive in receiving God's grace. We don't earn God's grace. God does not owe us his grace. It would not be grace if he owed it to us. We are passive in receiving God's grace in salvation, in our sanctification, and in our gifting. But are we not still called to be responsible people with what God has given us? Are we not called to move forward, to use what God has gifted us with, to use the resources that God has given us? And so he gets better at this. He increases at it, at debate and in preaching. And you can just imagine how this happens. The more opposition that he faces, the more arguments, the more opportunities he gets to speak, that the better he would get at doing that. That he, as he faced more people in proclaiming the message, that the more the Lord would teach him through those things and by grace enable him to overcome them. And it says he confounded the Jews. It literally means he threw them into confusion. They threw them into confusion because of everything that they're reading in their scriptures. Saul is showing them from those very scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. And it just, they can't handle that. And here's how he throws them into confusion. The text tells us, proving that Jesus was the Christ. He threw them into confusion by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How did he prove it? He showed them from the scriptures who Jesus is. That's such a crucial thing to understand. They're looking at what we have in our Bibles as the Old Testament, but that would have been their Bible, those scrolls of the Old Testament. That's what they had. And so Saul is not arguing for his opinion. He's not debating on some interpretation of the text. But he's arguing for the truth. That's so crucial that we note that Saul was a first-rate scholar of the Old Testament. But that didn't matter. Saul is not outsmarting them. He is not just more skilled in debate. The reality is that he's preaching from the truth. And because he's preaching from the truth, he, in essence, is going to crush them. He properly understood the scriptures, and that is the key to it all. When Saul debated Stephen, who was probably a new Christian, disarmed Paul. But Stephen is armed with the sword of the Spirit / Saul's feeble defense against the scriptures. And now Saul, with that same sword, slices away the opinions of man. And he leaves them confounded. As they hear these arguments, they could just accept or reject. But all he has to do is present. He just presents one thing, and that is the truth. This teaches us an important truth, doesn't it? Defending the faith, by the way, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we're all to defend the faith. Defending the faith is not being an expert in logical argumentation. Defending the faith isn't knowing archaeological evidences. Defending the faith isn't understanding clever philosophical argumentations, as if anyone cares about Anselm's cosmological argument for the existence of God. That is not what defending the faith is. It's knowing your Bible, specifically showing how God's word is fulfilled in Christ. It's knowing your Bible and how it points to Jesus. And here's why. It's not that those other things are bad. They're not bad at all. They're useful and helpful at times, but our faith does not rest on those things. Our faith rests on the word of God as revealed in Christ. Our faith doesn't rest on a clever logical argument. Our faith rests on the Word of God. And that's all you need, the Bible. And the Bible itself is self-authenticating. of what it is as being God's word, and to go outside of what we say is God's very word breathed out by God. In other words, to prove our faith or to prove that it is even the word of God is to prove from the lesser to the infinitely greater, isn't it? It's to argue from the fallible rather than the infallible. Because no matter how great or seamless a logical argument is, we would never say it is an inerrant thing or that logic is inerrant or infallible. But what is infallible? What is inerrant? What is sufficient? God's word. And God's word alone. Well, this is why the Reformers put such emphasis on sola scriptura, the word alone. You know that it is popular to argue from those type of things to try to defend the faith, and so we feel this pressure on us that we have to know all of these archaeological evidence and logical things, and that's what we think is defending the faith, and that's a popular idea. But doesn't that undermine a cardinal point of Scripture that we hold up and say that the Scripture is sufficient? Is the Scripture sufficient? It doesn't need my help. It doesn't need my additions to it. Charles Spurgeon was asked, what's the best way to defend the Bible? And he says, defend the Bible? I would just as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. Friends, just unleash the Bible. And it will do the work. Because here's why. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Boy, this is a needed truth for our time. The sufficiency of Scripture. But there's another crucial point about this. Saul was an Old Testament scholar. Prior to coming to Christ, he knew his Bible, likely had it memorized. But yet he was, in Acts chapter 6, presuming that he was there amongst those debating against Stephen. Stephen confounded him. So what changed? This is the crucial thing. It's a resurrected Jesus. It was a resurrected Lord Jesus in his life that changed everything and enabled him to finally understand the Scriptures. It's the resurrected Jesus that shaped everything about his worldview and every thought. Everything. We need to know this because there's a lot of ideas that are out there that we are constantly inundated with, opinion after opinion, thought after thought, philosophy after philosophy, whether it's political, economic, whether it's ethical. And sometimes it seems good. A lot of times it makes sense. But listen to me. If it is not rooted in the Scriptures and a living, reigning Lord Jesus, at the end of the day, it will crumble like a castle made of sand. Period. Well, we hear a lot of things constantly. A lot of information. And we say, yeah, that makes sense. And sometimes we find hope in those things. But if it's not rooted in the Scriptures and the living Lord Jesus, it will fail us, it will contradict us in the end. Have we wondered why every civilization rises and then falls? if it's not based upon the Word of God, it will face contradiction and cannot stand. As Christians, what we do confessionally, we acknowledge as the lone and infallible and inerrant source of truth is the Bible. And it's more crucial right now than ever that Christians pick up their Bible and read. That the church upholds this word as the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. That the church is to be that light in darkness, sharing the word of God as Saul was that light in that synagogue in Damascus, shrouded in darkness. But there he stands, standing on the word of God, trusting in the righteousness of Christ as that light in a dark place. Knowing they hated him, we know that it cost us as well. Knowing that it may incur the world's hatred, but that by Christ's blood that we have the Father's love secured. What a mission he's called on. And we continue that mission. And next we see actually the second leg of his missionary journey in verse 23. And it's when many days had passed, and you might be thinking, how is that the next leg of his journey? But that's actually, that sentence equals probably 3 years. If you look at it, you're wondering, how did that equal 3 years? Well, turn over to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment with me. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, this is Paul writing. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Then after 3 years, he says, "I returned to Jerusalem." A lot of people argue whether those 3 years takes place in verse 23 or right before verse 26. For numerous reasons, I think it makes sense to see that this takes place in verse 23. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it's verse 23 or verse 26. Saul goes into Arabia for 3 years. And while he's there, he likely during this time did missionary work. He goes there to learn, to be prepared, to do work. And it's amazing that he goes to the same place that both Moses and Elijah go. Where they were prepared is where Saul goes to learn, just as the lawgiver and the reformer learned. And I think it's important to note that even Saul required preparation. That Saul himself, with all his knowledge and the rare experience that he experienced in that Damascus road, that even he had to stop and say, "I need to be prepared." We sometimes short-circuit this. Someone comes to faith and they automatically just say, "I want to start preaching." And that's a good thing, but we look at even Saul, who goes to seminary, if you will. I'm not saying that seminary's the answer, but even Saul goes for preparation. And he returns from his wilderness seminary education to the one thing, those 3 years, he returns from that for the one thing that seminary does not prepare you for, and that is that people want to kill you. Seminary, there's not a class in seminary on what to do when people hate you, when people want to argue with you, when people want to kill you. Seminary doesn't prepare you for that. But as soon as he gets back from education, it says the Jews plotted to kill him. Talk about a rough first day on the job. That's Saul's experience. But their plot became known to Saul. They are watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Look at the full thought here. Is they are watching the gates day and night. They don't let up on their operation to want to kill him. But he escapes from them. And it's important to see the big picture here that will help us understand the danger that he was in. This is not just a group of people that wanted to kill him, but he tells of this story from a different angle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 30, he says, If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, so he's talking about his experience in Damascus. At Damascus, the governor under King Artatus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So if you put those two passages together, he escapes from the Jews that want to kill him, and then he's also escaping from the civil magistrate, if you will. He doesn't wait in Damascus to be martyred, but rather he chooses to preach another day. Some people have said, well, he's being cowardly by trying to escape. I don't think that you could ever say that Saul was cowardly. Because wherever he goes, what does he do? He preaches. Where did he preach when he became saved? In the synagogue, the place where they wanted to kill Christians. But he's going to escape. He escapes again later on. And both times, this is so important, both times he escapes from civil authorities. Let that sink in for a moment. Both times, who helps him? In the text that we've read this morning, the church. The church conspires in Saul's escape. Is this not the man that wrote Romans 13, verse 1, be in submission to the governing authorities? What's taking place here? A higher law than the wicked law of man was at work. You could say this was applying love for neighbor. I think about it for a second. If there was a wicked, tyrannical government that was a slip, by the way, it really was. But if there was a wicked government that had kidnapped a Christian and was seeking to pull them to kill them, would it be inconceivable to say we must go in and rescue that person? Does this not happen with missionaries at times? You see, Saul and the church became aware of the plot. And together, they don't wait for some supernatural intervention of God, but they take action, not only for Saul's life, but for the preservation of life. Now, Saul is going to be broken out of prison later by God, just as Peter is. Both Paul and Peter wrote the same things on their views of government, by the way. It helps when we put all of Scripture together in how we understand passages of Scripture. But he doesn't wait for some supernatural event. The event is that the church says, we need to get you out of here. They're going to kill you. And Saul says, I need to get out of here. They're going to kill me. And that moves us on to his third leg of his first group of missionary journeys, and that is to Jerusalem. In verse 26, it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And so they have that same reaction to his preaching. It's shock, it's disbelief. And you got to give them credit, don't you? When Saul comes to town and they want to join him. They're looking at him. You can't come to us. You wanted to kill us. You can kind of understand that, can't you? If there was someone wanting to throw us in prison, and then all of a sudden they said, yeah, we want to join your forces now, you're going to be a little bit hesitant. So we should give them some credit in that, but at the same time, know for certain that the gospel does what to people? It just changes them. It transforms them. And sometimes we forget what the gospel has done in our own life and how sinful we were before a holy God. And so when we see someone that comes to Christ, it should always remind us of God's grace in our own life. And while many rejected Saul here when he comes to Jerusalem, one man doesn't. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas proves true to his name, which is that he is an encourager. And what an important person Barnabas is in the life of the church is we need Barnabases, we need Ananiases in the church that take one that was formerly on the outside and vouch for them and say, no, this is a brother, this is a sister. And I want you to note something, though, is that Barnabas is not naive. Barnabas is quite discerning. He's not careless in what he does. Notice how he qualifies it. He says, this is how he came to the Lord, and he preached in Damascus. He preached in the places he wanted to kill. He qualifies it. He says, here's the evidence of his conversion. Here's where he was, but here's what I've seen in him now. He's actually transformed. He's a different person. I'm vouching for that I have seen it. So this is not a careless, undiscerning, naive Barnabas, but this is a man that is very discerning. A man who had great influence and he walked with such integrity and such wisdom that the people listened to him and said, well, we trust your word. And Saul fellowships with them and he does what he did last time after fellowshipping with the church in verse 28. It says, so he went out in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You know, while some of the persecution had died down because Saul was no longer leading it, there's still suffering. There's still opposition to the church in Jerusalem. This is very dangerous still. And it again shows us Saul was no coward for leaving Damascus. He's no coward when he goes to Jerusalem. He's no coward. He goes boldly preaching. That's the whole idea that's indicated behind that word, that he does this boldly. Bold preaching is not preaching in a safe place with safe contents of a message. Bold preaching is doing that where it might be dangerous. Bold preaching is doing that where the message might be rejected and not agreed upon. And Saul goes to this place with the same message, same method of preaching, and amazingly, he even goes to the very source of where the outbreak of persecution had begun. Look at verse 29. It says, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. This is such an amazing verse, is because he's actually picking up where Stephen had left off. Well, look at the parallels in Acts chapter 6. In verse 9, Stephen's there in the synagogue, and it says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They secretly instigated men. The same thing that Stephen experienced. And so Saul goes to the same place where the Hellenists are and begins to pick up that same message. And the same thing happens to Saul as happened to Stephen. It says, but they were seeking to kill him. And why? Well, because they could not deal with the message. And so verse 30 says, "And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." And we've got to understand what's taking place here in its totality. In chapter 22 of Acts, you see a repeat of this scenario that's taking place, or this scene rather. In verse 17 it says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple," this is Paul recounting what took place at this time, he says, "I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed me. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you afar away to the Gentiles.'" So who tells him to leave this time? The Lord Jesus. He says, "You got to get out of there. They want to kill you." And who helps him? It says, "And when the brothers learn this," who's that referring to? It's referring to the church, as gathered behind him to say, "We're going to help you." And so they send him down to Caesarea, and then they go back to send him to Tarsus, which is where he was from. And he stays there for about 8 years. We don't see him until Barnabas once again comes into his life to bring him back in chapter 11. So you see, really, maybe a 12-year time frame that takes place here. That's how he starts off his Christian walk. First decade of his life is met with some really tough circumstances. And I want you to see something. God's call on Saul's life to faith in Christ is a call to give him a mission. And look at how it's unfolded so far. Saul is obedient and preaches boldly and courageously, just as God had told him to do. He's being obedient. He's being faithful to what God has called him to. The result of it is that people oppose him. People debate him. People reject him. Even Christians are afraid of him until there's intervention from someone like a Barnabas or Ananias that brings him in the fold. And the end result of it is that they all want to kill him. Not the church, but those he's preaching to. They want to kill him for his faithfulness. As you look at this story and you think, wow, this is incredible. What a start to ministry. In some ways, it seems like Saul might have been ineffective. Everywhere he preached, people want to argue with him and debate against him and kill him. And he preached, and enough people, or the right influential people, hated him enough that he had to leave wherever he was at. They forced him out. You know, it seems like Saul could have said and looked around and said, you know, this is hopeless. They keep rejecting the message. They're rejecting me. I've had my share of lumps over these 12 years. Maybe this is enough. It's not what happens in Saul's life, is it? He continues taking more lumps, bigger lumps, until they remove his head from his shoulders. We've got to remember something, and it's verse 31 that is a summary statement that gives us so much comfort. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." It's not that trouble left the church. It's not that trials left the church. It's not that suffering left the church or opposition left it or even persecution. Those things did not vanish. Saul's no longer leading the charge of persecution, and he was especially equipped to persecute. Those things are still present. They might have died down a bit, but they still remain. And in the midst of it all, what do we see? We see the risen Lord Jesus, the King, from his throne, continues to do what with his church? Grow it, preserve it, to guard it, see it spread out. We continue to see the sovereign risen King Jesus rule as the sovereign King over all things. King Jesus now continues to do the same thing. King Jesus has never taken his hand off the wheel. King Jesus has never stopped growing his church, preserving his church. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes we place our hope in the wrong places. We seek comfort in the wrong things. We get distracted from the one place where we truly do have hope. Because the sobering reality is that our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get distracted by other things, it distracts us from the main thing and the true place where we do have hope. Because you see, Jesus is the only hope for this fallen and iniquitous world. Jesus is the only hope for this nation, for this state, for this town. Jesus is the only hope. And Jesus ought to be our priority. And so may we pray for boldness to take a message of life with us in this culture of death. Maybe it would be good to put down social media and pick up our Bible. Maybe it would be good to not be so inundated with news and maybe pick up a phone and call a church member or sit down with our family, go for a walk, spend time in prayer with people, share our faith. Maybe that would be a better use of our time. Because in those things we remember, the one thing that we can always be sure of is that in Christ we have hope and that He is the risen King reigning from His throne now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, that He reigns and is reigning sovereignly over all things. Father, may we grow in our trust of the central fact that Jesus and Jesus alone saves, and that in Him and Him alone may we have hope. May we take courage from the example of Saul, his boldness of preaching, that You continue to preserve him, preserve his faith, even preserve his life when there were those that were seeking to kill him. May we be encouraged by these things, and may it provoke us to be more bold in the testimony about Jesus. Father, I pray for one that may not know Jesus that this morning, that You would call them and would respond in saving faith and place their faith upon the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.